Well, the last week or so, how many of you have been watching the Olympics? A lot of you? Okay. A lot of you watching from Sochi. I talked to someone this week. I won't say their name to throw them under the bus too bad, but they actually had a Sochi app on their phone so they could just get immediate updates about all the medals and the standings and not waiting for any of the NBC stuff like at night, but immediate updates. And one of the interviews, Sarah and I love to watch the Olympics as well. We look forward to it every 4 years, for actually both summer and winter. But one of the interviews we saw early on with the team figure skating competition is the American Olympic figure skater, Gracie Gold. I mean, what an Olympic, good Olympic name, right? She said in an interview after the team competition, where she skated very well, that one of her biggest keys to success was actually to overcome fear. That one of the biggest obstacles for her in competing as an athlete, especially at that level, was fear. Fear as you go out there, that moment on the ice right before you start to skate. All kinds of reasons for that fear, but overcoming that was huge. And it made me think, studying this passage made me think of that interview, because we're talking about fear today. And a lot of us know, probably all of us, have been afraid at some point in our lives. Some of us have been really afraid, really fearful, really anxious about various things. Maybe it's a common, continual struggle for you or us. But fear can be paralyzing. It can be paralyzing. And in athletics, it's true, and just in life in general, it can be very, very paralyzing. And when it comes to living as a follower of Jesus, what's interesting, though, is that there is a bad kind of unhealthy fear that Jesus tells us to not have and actually commands us to not have. But there is also a good or desirable type of fear at the same time in the life of a disciple. And we don't always think of it that way, that there's a bad type of fear and a good type of fear. But that's what we're talking about this morning. That's where we're at in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 12, verses 1 through 12, talking about fearful and fearless as a disciple. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 in the New Testament, towards the beginning of the New Testament. If you need a Bible, we have a bunch of them back in the corner that you can grab and follow along with. Just 12 verses this morning. And we're in the midst of a series through the Gospel of Luke, so we're just plugging our way along through the book and coming to various scenes, various narratives, various teachings of Jesus, learning more about who Jesus is, what he said, what he desires of us, how he desires us to respond to him in following him, and so forth. And we've been talking most recently about discipleship. And actually, as we begin chapter 12 now for the next several weeks, Luke chapter 12, it falls in this section of the gospel where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, south in the land of Israel, south to Jerusalem, to the place where, if you skip ahead to the end, you know he'll be crucified there, and he'll rise from the dead there. A lot happens in Jerusalem. And Luke 12, it fits together in that journey section to Jerusalem as a unit that addresses how disciples are to view, how they're to interact with, and to really live and function within the world around them. How disciples are to live in the world around them, in a world that is very hostile, actually, not only to Jesus, but to his followers. So Luke 12, 1 through 12, it describes how disciples should be characterized by fear and fearlessness as they represent Jesus in this world. Let's look at those verses. I'll read through the whole passage, and then we're going to go back and pick apart the three main sections, starting in verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, that's Jesus, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So, in this passage about fear and fearlessness, the question for us as disciples, or anyone that would be a disciple, is how? How are disciples of Jesus to be full of fear and fearless at the same time? How does that work to simultaneously have fear and fearlessness in our lives? Well, there's 3 ways here that Luke gives us. The first one is in verses 1 through 3. Disciples must fear hypocrisy. Disciples must fear hypocrisy. Now, the scene, the setting that Luke gives us to this section, this narrative, this story here, there's a crowd of thousands of people, we're told, coming to Jesus, wanting to hear Jesus, wanting to see Jesus, wanting to get closer to him. And it says that they were almost trampling one another, stampeding one another. And in verse 1, Luke also says that in that setting of thousands of people in the countryside, as Jesus is journeying south to Jerusalem, that Jesus turns and says something to his disciples first. That clues us in, Luke clues us in through that, that this is a teaching about discipleship, a teaching about what it means, what it looks like, what the aspects are, or part of the picture is, of what it means to follow Jesus. And that's what we're going to see. That's what he unpacks and explains through Jesus' teaching here. Now, Jesus gives a command first in this first section. He says, beware or avoid. Be fearful of, in the sense of flee from it, avoid it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus uses leaven as a metaphor for the hypocritical lives of the Pharisees. And what's involved in that is living one way in private and another way in public, not practicing what you preach, being inconsistent, having a double-faced life. We talked a lot about that last week, back in the end of chapter 11. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for that. In fact, he gives 7 blistering rebukes to them. 6 of those rebukes are, he starts with the word woe. And he's rebuking their religious hypocrisy. See, the Pharisees were very religious people. They were Jewish religious leaders that knew God's word and God's law inside and out. The problem was that they lived differently from what they knew, and that they were more concerned about this external behavior and religiosity than the heart change on the inside, which Jesus drives at over and over again as the main issue. Change from the inside out. We saw that last week. 7 things Jesus hates. Well, why is religious hypocrisy so dangerous? We get a little bit of a clue in that of that from the metaphor Jesus uses with leaven. Leaven was sourdough that could easily become tainted and spread poison to the rest of the dough in baking, similar to yeast. So a little bit in a lump of bread dough would infect the whole thing. Now think of that in the context of hypocrisy and the community of followers of Jesus. A little bit of religious hypocrisy is so dangerous because it can infect the entire community and spread like a virus or a disease. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's warning his disciples about. Now, look at verses 2 and 3. After that command about hypocrisy, Jesus gives the reason to his disciples why they should fear it, why they should avoid hypocrisy, why they should beware of it. And he's pointing to, with this imagery he uses, to the future judgment of God, where all hypocrisy, once and for all, will be exposed, brought to the surface, made known, brought into the light. Look at the contrasts that Jesus describes to kind of paint a picture of that judgment where God exposes religious hypocrisy. He talks about what is covered up being revealed, what is hidden being made known, what is said in the dark being heard in the light, and what is whispered in private rooms being shouted or proclaimed from the housetops, from the rooftops. Talking about this judgment of God that is coming one day in the future where everything will be made known. Everything will be uncovered. A couple applications here for the would-be disciple or for us as followers of Jesus, as disciples. You can't fool God or mock God. Someday everything will be exposed. Someday everything is going to come out in the wash. And that should actually motivate us to relentlessly pursue a life of integrity in the grace of the gospel, not in our own effort, but to have that life that is not double-faced, that is not two-souled, as James talks about in his letter. Trust me, you don't want to experience the wreckage that comes from a secret life being revealed, coming to light. Unfortunately, Sarah and I have experienced firsthand close friends, close relationships, and seen what it looks like to have those close friends have secret lives of sin or whatever it might have been, hypocrisy, come to the surface, be exposed, and just be devastating in their lives, in their families, in the relationships around them, and even in church families. You don't want that. You don't want that. That's why Jesus warns his disciples against that very thing. Another application, as we think about the judgment of God and bringing everything to light, it shouldn't cause us to cower in fear of him, but one of the things it should do is, as followers of Jesus, that should be encouraging to us. Because one day, God will make right every injustice and hold accountable every hypocritical act. God will set things right. So what does that do? Well, it frees us from thinking that we need to take judgment into our own hands, doesn't it? It frees us from thinking that we have to be the executioner rather than leaving judgment to the future and to a God who judges justly and rightly and will put everything right. And nothing is hidden from him. He knows everything that goes on in secret. He knows secret sins of hypocrisy. He knows sins that were done to us in secret. He knows everything, and he will hold accountable every single thing one day. So Jesus warns us not to fall into that trap of hypocritical religiosity like the Pharisees had. The legalistic religious person is actually just as spiritually lost as the licentious sinner. The person that is trapped in religiosity is just as far from God and just as in need of the gospel and a savior in Jesus Christ from their sins as the person that is living it up and seems to be far from God because they're not interested in religious things. But they're actually both lost, and the gospel is the only answer. Jesus is the only answer. Now let's keep going. The second way disciples of Jesus are to be full of fear and fearless at the same time, comes in verses 4 through 7. Disciples must fear God. Disciples must fear God. Look at verses 4 through 5. There's a contrast that Jesus sets up here between whom he says to not fear and then whom he says to fear. Verse 4 is, don't fear this group. And then verse 5 is, fear this person, fear him. So Jesus contrasts the temporal power Those that can kill the body, those that have power to persecute, to hinder, to even to the point of martyr a disciple, a follower of him, and to kill them with this eternal authority, this eternal power of one that is infinitely more powerful than even those persecutors and can cast into hell, he says. Literally, into Gehenna, description that the Bible uses for hell. So disciples, rather than being focused on fear of what can happen in this temporary environment, the here and now, this world, they should have an eternal perspective about what can happen in eternity. Not just the body being killed, but being thrown, being cast into hell. Now, verse 5, the question is, who is Jesus referring to when he commands his disciples two times? Look at verse 5 again. Two times he says, fear him. And then, fear him. Don't fear the ones that can persecute and even kill you, but fear him, the one who has authority to cast into hell. Well, some, as you read what different people write about this verse, you'll notice one thing, actually, just from reading it right now. It doesn't say God in the verse, does it? You don't see the word God anywhere. You see this pronoun of him. And some people think that cannot refer to God at all. That just sounds like a horrible God that would cast people into hell and has authority to do that. So they would say, well, Jesus must be talking about some other person. He could be talking about Satan, the devil. But actually, I would argue that God is exactly the one that Jesus is talking about here and he has in mind when he commands the disciples twice saying, fear him. A couple reasons, and there's probably more. First, look at the surrounding context here. It's about the judgment of God. Verses 2 through 3, above this, verse 5. And then after, verses 8 through 9, all about this future judgment of God, who is sovereign, who is just, who has the authority to judge. Second, theologically, as you look at the rest of the Bible, especially the New Testament, only God has the authority to cast into hell. Satan doesn't have that authority. In fact, hell is for him and his Satan and his demons and those who would follow after him to be thrown into. See, sometimes we have this picture that is influenced by culture or our society that, you know, Satan is ruling hell right now. He's in the center of the earth with red horns and a pitchfork. But the Bible actually says he is the kingdom of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's wreaking all kinds of havoc and destruction in the world around us. And one day in the future, God is going to once and for all and finally banish him for all eternity into this place called hell, the lake of fire. And those that haven't confessed and believed in Jesus Christ. The end of the Bible talks about that in the book of Revelation and other places as well. So I would argue that the one Jesus says to fear is actually God. It is God who is sovereign, who is a righteous judge, who judges without partiality. But then look at what else he says. The God disciples are told to fear, he's not just a sovereign, bloodthirsty tyrant who only kind of delights in throwing people into hell, into eternal punishment. That's not the picture of God that he gives us. But God is a sovereign, just judge who cares deeply about his children. Yes, he's absolutely holy and angry, therefore, against sin and rebellion against him as a creator. But that must be balanced with who God is on the other hand. He's infinitely loving. He's holy, but he's loving. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Jesus asks his disciples, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So what Jesus does is he argues from the lesser to the greater. And he does that a lot, from a lesser thing to a greater thing. And he's saying, if God cares so much about an individual sparrow, this teeny little bird that is only sold for a penny or a minimal amount. How much more does he care about you, about his disciples, about those he loves and who love him? Infinitely more. In fact, Jesus says he knows every single hair on our head. So it's not that God, our Heavenly Father, will necessarily take us out of this hostile environment called the world, but your Heavenly Father may allow you to endure that hostility, even persecution at the hands of others, but he's sovereign, he cares for you, and he's worthy of our complete trust. That's what Jesus is saying. Fear that kind of God. Fear God, because fear of God will release you from fear of all these other things. A couple applications. Number one, first of all, you can't be a disciple and not fear God. You cannot be a disciple and not fear God. If you don't fear God, you don't truly know God. When you see clearly who God is, in all of his glory, his holiness, his majesty, you see pictures of this all throughout the Bible. People who get a glimpse of the glory of God, and what happens? They immediately see the gravity of their own sin. They fall on their faces. They think they're going to die. In fact, God tells Moses, you can't see my full glory because it will kill you. You can just glimpse the back of me as I'm going away. That's how awesome and holy and righteous and majestic God is. And when you know him, when you see him, it's impossible to truly see him as he is and to flaunt yourself pridefully. That's what he's saying. The difference between a terrifying fear of God and a worshipful fear of God is faith in Jesus Christ. Through believing in Jesus, that sinful barrier between God and us that we have erected, by the way, it's removed, it's taken away, it's broken down. Through faith in Jesus, we're forgiven of our rebellion against our Creator, we're restored into a relationship with the God of the universe. And the fear we experience from the inside of that relationship with God, of knowing Him, that kind of fear of knowing God is a reverent, worshipful fear. Not a fear that pushes us away from God and that we're scared of him, but that we fear him. We understand his glory and his massiveness, and we love him, we worship him, and it draws us closer to the one that we were made to worship. He's made us to know him, to fear him. That's the kind of fear Jesus is talking about. So the question is, have you submitted yourself to that kind of a God? The God of the Bible, through faith in Jesus Christ. Only then will you understand true fear of the Lord, to know him, and to do what you've been created to do, to worship him and enjoy him. Second application, fearing God, I love this one, it frees you from the fear of people and the fear that you're not cared for. When you fear God, when you trust God in all that he is, it frees you up. It releases you from needing to fear others, whether it's persecution, whether it's their approval, whether it's what they think of you, whether it's what they say to you. But it also frees you up from just the general anxieties about life each and every day that each of us experience. Fear of others, what they think, what they say, what they do, that can be paralyzing. Anxiety about life in general can be paralyzing. But fearing and trusting in a sovereign God who cares way more about us than we could ever imagine or fathom, that's the remedy. That's the antidote to fear, to the bad kind of fear, is knowing God, fearing him, trusting him. That kind of fear of God will sustain us. It will comfort us. It will guide us in the God-given mission that we've been given in a world that's hostile to him, just as it did these first disciples. As you keep going to the book of Acts and you see what they go through. That kind of fear of the Lord is what got them through. A God who was sovereign. Notice sometimes in Acts how they pray. They pray to a God that they believe and know is sovereign and in control. The third way, as we continue going here, the third way disciples of Jesus are to be full of fear and fearless at the same time comes in verses 8 through 12, this last section. Disciples must fearlessly profess allegiance to Jesus. Fearlessly profess allegiance to Jesus. Three things we see here. Three big things. First, fearlessly professing allegiance to Jesus, it brings an eternal reward. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, those who acknowledge me, and that word, it's getting at this public profession, public acknowledgement of him, a professing of who he is, of your allegiance to him, publicly doing that, which the disciples would have to do and would be forced to do because of interacting with a hostile world. This acknowledging of him, this public confession of him, those that do that, disciples of him, Jesus will in turn confess them before the Father. Jesus will in turn reward them one day, that future judgment, that eternity with him. That's what's in view. And he refers to himself, Jesus does, with this title of the Son of Man, which we've seen before. It's his favorite title to give to himself. It conjures up images all the way back from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, of this future eternal glory, this Son of God that would come riding on the clouds of heaven. Jesus uses that of himself in a context here about that future judgment. The Son of Man will confess those that confess him. Now, the opposite of that, of this allegiance to Jesus, professing that, is rejecting him. That's verse 9. Rejecting Jesus, opposite of fearless profession, it brings eternal rejection. Look at what he says there again in verse 9. The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. The Son of Man will deny those who deny him. And then verse 10, almost as a little tangent, which we're going to deal with in a minute here, he makes a comment about rejection and forgiveness. Look what he says again. Verse 10, and everyone in this camp of rejection, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, that sounds really strange. What in the world is Jesus talking about? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? To commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I've recommended this before, but you know, you can read lengthy accounts of all this, but what I like about the ESV Study Bible is it's very succinct in some of the comments that it gives, especially on passages like this. It says in there, I'll quote from it, regarding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. One who asks to be forgiven for disrespectful words hastily spoken against Jesus, the Son of Man, will be forgiven. Take, for example, Peter, later on in Luke, denies his Lord, but then is restored, forgiven, and then released into ministry in the book of Acts and beyond. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is, the persistent and unrepentant resistance against the work of the Holy Spirit and his message concerning Jesus. This, Jesus says, will not be forgiven. The person who persists in hardening his heart against God, against the work of the Holy Spirit, against the provision of Christ as Savior, is outside the reach of God's provision for forgiveness and salvation. So, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about, it's this final, decisive, hard-hearted rejection of God's work through his Holy Spirit to reveal who Jesus is. And oftentimes, it's even attributing the work of God's Spirit to Satan, saying that it's really Satan, the devil, evil behind that, which is exactly what the Pharisees did, isn't it? Back in chapter 11. So this decisive, hard-hearted rejection of the Spirit of God testifying and working, convicting who Jesus is, and the reason why forgiveness is impossible in that case is because repentance doesn't happen for the person that does that. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. And that can happen decisively at the end of their life, when this life is over. Or I think, personally, that we see an indication in the Bible in places like Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6, where a person can be so hard-hearted and so resistant to the work of the Holy Spirit that there comes a place, even in this life, where God is like, have it your way. Have it your way. And they reject the only thing that can bring them to God, His Spirit. So, a couple practical points, and there's a lot more we could say about this, but a couple practical points regarding this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Number one, if you're worried that you've committed this unforgivable sin, you haven't. You haven't. If you're worried and you're fretting, like a lot of some believers have done, that, oh man, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Here's the thing. If you have, you don't care. You don't care. You're hostile. You're angry. You don't want anything to do with God or Jesus. And even if you knew that you had committed this sin, you would shake your fist at God and walk the other way. The fact that you're concerned and wondering and want to please God, that's evidence that the Spirit of God is actually working in your life. Second practical thing is only God knows a person's heart. Only God knows a person's heart. So, for instance, I don't have the authority or even the ability, and neither do you, to look at a person and say, oh, that one, they're to that point. Like, that's unforgivable sin. Don't even talk to them. Don't even share the gospel with them because they're beyond. They're beyond it. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul, a murderer of Christians, a slanderer of Jesus, a conspirer to throw women and children into prison that followed Jesus. If I would have ran into him on the street before God broke into his life through the Holy Spirit, wouldn't we have said, man, there's somebody that'll never come to know Jesus. There's somebody that's so far beyond that they would never come to repentance. So the point is, we don't know. God's bigger than what we think can happen. And there's someone that seems beyond his reach, God is able to overcome that. Third thing in this passage, as we come to the end, this fearless profession of allegiance to Jesus, it requires dependence upon God's Spirit. Verses 11 through 12. He says, do not be anxious, do not fear, but the Holy Spirit will teach you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. So in this hostile environment, this rulers, authorities, synagogues, the Holy Spirit will enable us, these disciples and us today, to fearlessly proclaim him and to give us the words to say and to help us and to assist us in those times of need. That we don't need to be anxious or worried or fearful about that. Just as he did the disciples in the book of Acts that Luke unpacks later. Sermons and defenses that they give before Roman authorities, before Jewish authorities, before councils. So let's zoom out now. We kind of went into detail in these verses 1 through 12. Let's zoom out on the big picture of Luke 12, 1 through 12, and ask this question for a moment as we wrap up. How does this passage support or shatter our perspective of what it means to follow Jesus as disciples? How does it either support or shatter? Following Jesus, according to Luke 12 here, it isn't a guarantee of comfort. It isn't a guarantee of ease, of material prosperity, of the absence of suffering or even the absence of persecution. But Jesus says the road of discipleship, it's about fearing God. It's about fearlessly proclaiming Jesus in the midst of a world that's hostile to him and to his disciples and to the message of the gospel. Disciples face their daily challenges, daily struggles with an eternal perspective, a perspective with faith in God, a God that controls history, a God that is sovereign, a God that is in control of everything. And disciples of Jesus, here's the difference. They have a true hope for the future, a true hope for the future, more than just this temporal world, and also the daily presence of Jesus and a God that loves them and cares for them in their life. That's the reward of being a disciple of Jesus in the here and now, to know him, to walk with him. Not that he'll take everything away that would cause us trouble on the road, but he allows it, he uses it to shape us, to mold us, and he's right there with us in the midst of it. That's what discipleship is all about. A couple questions, and then I'm going to pray. As questions to ponder here for us. Where do you need to fear God rather than people in your life right now? Where do you need to fear God rather than people in your life right now? And then secondly, where do you need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to stand for Jesus in your life right now? Where do you need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to publicly profess your allegiance to Jesus right now? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would increase and grow our fear of you, our fear of you in a healthy way. Lord, we ask that as we fear you more, as we know you more, as we grow in you, that you would help us to have a fearlessness about our lives, a fearless, courageous quality to our lives that isn't in our own strength or our own power or even our own doing, but that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us because of our faith and trust in you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that through faith in you, Jesus, we can fear and know you and be fearless in the face of whatever opposition comes our way, whatever we face in this world. We give you thanks and praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.